So last week, we finally got into the book of Hebrews, but we didn't actually go into the book of Hebrews. We did kind of an overview just to give some background, historical points of reference, and things like that. We looked at five things last week. We're going to jet through these just because some people were missing, just to get you up to speed. First thing we looked at was the authorship of the book of Hebrews. Who wrote the book of Hebrews? We don't know. We have no idea who the human authorship of Hebrews is. Scholars have been debating it for centuries upon centuries. No one has convincing evidence as to who it was that wrote that. Ultimately, though, we decided that it was God who wrote it, and that answer is good enough for us, because had God desired us to know the author, we would know the author. Amen? Second, the date that it was written. Most scholars agree that it was written in the late 60s. AD. There are some kind of fringe arguments for other dates and times, but we're going to go with the late 60s for various reasons. If you don't know what those are, listen to last week's sermon online. We talked about the style and the genre of the writing, because that's important when you're trying to interpret scripture. And we said that Hebrews is unlike any other book in the Bible. It kind of is similar to an epistle, to a letter, but it's so different in form and style and structure than any of the other epistles that it's kind of hard to squeeze it into that mold, though most people do say it's an epistle. But when you look at it, some scholars would even say it almost looks like someone transcribed a sermon. And you can almost see just a series of mini sermons being transcribed into there. The audience, who was it written to? And we said it was written to Jewish believers, Jewish Christians. And very likely these were not Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. They were outside of Jerusalem. So they were of the dispersion, and they probably had Greek as their mother tongue. So they're considered Hellenistic Jews, Hellenistic Christian Jews. And we said that these Jews, these Hellenistic Jews, had an established church. They were established believers. But along with that, they'd been in the faith for a while, but along with that, they were struggling mightily in their faith. And you see this as a word of encouragement and a strengthening, a pastoral letter trying to strengthen their faith. These believers had undergone or were in the process of undergoing persecutions. The theme and the main message of Hebrews is Jesus is what? Greater than. Jesus is greater than. You see it all throughout the entirety of the book of Hebrews. And we said last week just a few things that he's greater than: prophets, angels, Moses, the priesthood, any and all sacrifices. He enacted a greater covenant based on greater promises. That his authority is greater than all and above all. That creation itself is through him and held together by the word of his mighty power. Even his very name is greater than any other name. That he alone is worthy of the praises of men and of angels. And through him we have a greater assurance of a greater hope of a complete salvation into a greater kingdom. Jesus is greater than. Get used to hearing that and get used to saying that, because we're going to be saying it for the long haul. Amen. So today we're actually going to jump into our study in earnest. We're going to start into chapter 1, but I want us to keep that in mind, that theme of this book, that Jesus is greater than. And as we go into this chapter, I want us to see and ask the question, why? Why is Jesus greater than? By what means, what methods, and on what basis and grounds is Jesus greater than? According to and compared to what? He's greater than what? Well, compared to what? We're going to see that over the next several weeks. Now, the author spends the bulk of the book expounding on that question, you know, compared to what? On what grounds is Jesus greater than? And obviously, we're not going to cover all 13 chapters this morning. You're welcome. We can only take a small bite-sized chunk today, but I think that even in the first few verses that we look at this morning, we're going to get some answers to that question. So what I want to do this morning is I want to read the entirety of chapter 1. The good thing about Hebrews is that he was succinct. The chapters are fairly short in general. We're going to read all 14 verses of the first chapter today, but we're going to focus in on just the first four verses. So Hebrews 1, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds, and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundations of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Lord Jesus, bless the reading of your word this morning. Father, penetrate hearts today. In Jesus' name. Jesus is greater than. And when we look at this chapter, right off the bat, we can see two things that the author is saying. Jesus is greater than. And he says he's greater than prophets, and he's greater than angels. And the office of prophet, the gifting and office of prophet, as well as the job of angels, is what? To deliver messages. Be God's messengers to deliver the words, the thoughts, the will of God to the people. So right off the bat, when we look at this, we want to say, when we look at this scripture, we want to say, what is God doing in this chapter? What is God's operation, his overarching thing that he is doing in this chapter? Let's look at it. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God did what? Spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. And we'll skim through, and you can see over and over again, God speaking. This is God bringing his revelation to the people. And he says he has done it all through the ages, many times and in various ways. One commentator says, for example, his means of revelations includes visions, dreams, and face-to-face communications. His ways included supernatural interventions into history, as well as natural phenomena such as storms, plagues, and other historical events. They also included people, namely the prophets, through whom he spoke. So this operation, we see God speaking and bringing revelation to his people. And it says he did it first through the prophets and the angels, but in these last days he's done it how? Through a son, through his son, Jesus. And of all the things we can say, Jesus is greater than prophets and angels. We can say because of that, that the revelation that the Son brings is greater than and more complete than that of the greatest of prophets. So he's greater than angels and prophets, but through that we can say that the revelation of God through his Son is greater than that of those of the prophets and the angels. Because again, these angels and these prophets were merely only messengers delivering the message of God, the words of God. And when you think about it, they were delivering a message that when you look at the fullness and the complete scope of Scripture, what was their message ultimately about? Jesus. They were bringing a message that was painting this picture in this story of a redeeming Messiah, Christ, who was coming. So they were delivering the message of Jesus. Jesus is coming, speaking his own words. So the revelation that Jesus brings is greater than their revelation. He says in verse 14, he said, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who inherit salvation?" These prophets are sent, men of God, but they're still only men. So just as like you look at Scripture and John the Baptist was merely speaking of he that was to come, this message that John the Baptist had was powerful, but he was still only speaking of the one who was to come after him. And he rightly declared that he wasn't even worthy enough to untie the sandals on Jesus' feet. So Jesus is greater than all prophets, angels, and messengers. And ultimately, you would say, why is that? Well, the answer is because Jesus is God. Jesus is God. You know, we don't have to dig for these deep, deep theological answers. Why is Jesus greater than the prophets? Because he's God. He is God. So when we look at this passage, I want to look at the ways that God has ordained, that God has spoken and decreed and ordained that Jesus is greater than all. And at the same time, you can see how God is establishing and reaffirming the deity of Jesus, that Jesus is God. In the Hebrew culture, the number seven was a big deal. What does the number seven represent? You guys know? Completeness. Yes, it represents completeness. So as you look at this passage, you can see seven ways that the author points out. He's doing it to appeal to their literary ways. He breaks it into seven ways that Jesus is greater than, and it points to the deity of Christ at the same time. So number one, I'm not going through these in order. I had it in order, and it didn't flow and make sense. So I'm taking these a little bit out of order. Follow along in your Bible, strap in, but here we go. Number one, through God's divine will, creation, the world, everything that you see was spoken forth into existence through Jesus. Everything was spoken into existence through Jesus. John 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word," that's Jesus, "and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." Jesus was there in the beginning, creation coming forth through him. And you can see, I, as kind of a little side bonus as we go through this, you're going to see times where I'm able to point out some fallacies with some of the cults that exist, fringe believers and beliefs that exist that would affront themselves as believers. When you look in this scripture in John 1, you can see the full operation of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You see it there. Jesus, the Word, was with God. Now, the doctrine of the Trinity is very important. We have to understand this, or at least try to understand, because I can almost guarantee you that if anyone says, "I totally, completely understand the Trinity, and I can explain it to you in terms that will make perfect sense," I want to shake that guy's hand, because the greatest of theologians and preachers come to the point where they say it's a mystery. It's a truth that Scripture reflects that we can't, in our ways and in our terms, explain fully. So the doctrine of the Trinity says that God eternally exists as three persons. Jesus was the Son of God for an eternity past. God the Father was God the Father, the Holy Spirit, all eternity past. God eternally exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and each person is fully God. And there is one God. So you can see where the confusion will come in. You say, well, wait a minute, you said there's three persons, but there's one God. Yes, that's the absolute doctrine of the Trinity. So Jesus, eternally the Son, was there at creation speaking forth everything that we see. Colossians 1:16 says similarly, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. So why did I touch on the Trinity? Well, there are believers out there called modalists or Jesus only that believe that there is one God. That's it. There is one God, and he operates in different modes at different times. And you see in Scripture where he operates as the Holy Spirit, sometimes as the Father, sometimes as the Son. That would be fine, except for the instances where we see them together, operating tandemly together at the same time. So we hold to the doctrine of the Trinity. Three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, fully God, there is one God. So we have to understand that Jesus was eternally God, because there are people who are going to come debate you on this. And you're like, no, I don't get into those kind of conversations. Yes, you will. And they will come knocking on your door, and they will hand you a pamphlet and say, please read this. I'd like to tell you about Jesus. Well, the Jesus that Jehovah's Witnesses worship is a created Jesus. They believe that Jesus is not eternal, that he was created. This is a belief called Arianism. Jehovah's Witnesses are one of them. There are other cults that believe similarly. And I use the word cult with full assurance, because they have detracted from the deity of Christ. Anything that detracts from the deity and glory of Christ is a cult. And they get their belief off of a very, very broken translation of John 1, what we just read. Their translation goes something like this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. So we're kind of lining up there. And the Word was a God, or like God. And they have this broken translation where they say, well, in the Greek, this word theos, it's used here this way. And no, it's not. And when you go down the trail of showing them the Greek usages of those words, they come to a dead end. Now, you might be able to debate them on that, but I like going for the logic card more times than not. So they can maybe scrap with you a little bit on John 1, 1 and 2, but then they come to John 1, verse 3. And here's where you can get them. It says, he was in the beginning with God. All things, what things? All things, all things. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So this is saying, apart from Jesus, nothing was created. Nothing was created apart from Christ. If Christ was created, who was he created by? Because the Word of God says nothing was created. So if Jesus is created, nothing created apart from Jesus, then how was Jesus created? And when you back them into that corner, they start doing some really interesting scriptural gymnastics to try to bend around the corner and get you there. But know this. Know the doctrine of the Trinity, that three persons, each one fully God, eternally, and there is one God. Because they're going to come to your door, and you don't want to be the one that's like, yeah, have a nice life, and slam the door. Man, have that debate with them. Have that debate with them. Know enough about your belief to be able to defend it. If you guys need some ammo for that, I have a whole stack of books in my office called A Ready Defense that has a section for each one of those, you know, Islam, Jehovah's Witness, and various things like that. I will gladly give those to you, but be prepared for those folks who are going to come debate that with you. So number one, the world was created, spoken forth through Jesus. Number two, it is by God's sovereign desire and his decree that Jesus has been appointed the heir of all things. And that means that he has received all that is the Father's as the rightful firstborn son. He has inherited an everlasting kingdom along with all its authority to rule. Let's look at a few scriptures that declares his sonship. This is where Jesus is being baptized. Can you imagine John the Baptist? The Son of God comes to you and he's like, dude, I need to be baptized. Matthew 3:16 and 17 says, and when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. This is another scripture you can pull out for someone who says, no, there is no Trinity, because I see all three very specifically here, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So God is saying, this is my Son. He is declaring the sonship of Christ. Matthew 17:5, we see the same thing happening on the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus is up there and it says, he was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Oh, that we would. Oh, that we would listen to him. So we see, and there are many, many more where God declares the sonship of Christ, and Christ defends his sonship to those around him. So as a son, as the rightful heir of everything, what was his inheritance? Well, let's take another few scriptures. Psalm 24:1 says, the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. And John 3:31 says, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. They didn't listen when God said, listen to him. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. So what has Christ received as his inheritance as the rightful Son of God? Everything. Everything that was the Father's is the Son's. So number three, by Jesus' word of power, that creation that he spoke forth into existence that has now been given to him with full rights of the firstborn Son, all of it is held together and sustained by the word of his power. Colossians 1:17 says, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Think about that for a second. Everything that you see and hear, touch, taste, if your five senses can perceive it, and even those things that you can't, all of those things are there because Jesus is declaring it to be so. The universe is still cranking away because Jesus is declaring it to do so right this second. And the instant that he wills otherwise, the cosmos themselves will melt away. Now, in all actuality, the Word of God says that only the Father knows, not even the Son knows when the end of all things will happen. But when God makes it known to Christ that all things have come to an end, he will stop willing those things to be held together, and they will pass away and they will melt away. Man, stop when you are in your prayer time and just think about that. Think about that. Meditate on that overwhelming thought for a while, that Christ Jesus had the power and the authority at creation to speak forth the words, let there be. And it was. Anything he said, there was, and it was good. He also holds the power and the authority to speak the words, let it be, and it is, and it continues to be. Our God is an all-consuming God with power to create and power to sustain. Number four, He is. Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. The radiance of the glory of God. God ordained that Christ would be his physical representation to the world. And as such, Christ carries the glory of God with him. We talked about it this morning in worship, that glory that rested between the cherubim and the Holy of Holies, that glory that led the Israelites through the wilderness, is the same glory that John described when he said, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." So Jesus just exudes the radiant glory of the Father. You see some translations and commentaries that say he reflects the glory of God. And I don't really, you know, I understand that this is a very hard thing to put into human words because our mind is finite and we have to use words that we understand. But I don't particularly buy into the fact that God the Father is like the sun, the S-U-N, the sun, and Christ is like the moon, and he merely reflects the glory of God. I understand that's a metaphor that we can relate to, but I'm not totally sold on that because when I look in Revelation 21, when it's talking about the new Jerusalem, it says that the city has no need of sun or moon or stars because the glory of God lights the city and the Lamb is the lamp. So I believe that when you look at the word study on that word radiates, that he's the radiance, that it's more of a shining forth, that he is the shining forth of God's glory, the radiant splendor of God. Christ is just the outpouring. And again, this is a hard thing to say, to put into human words. But you can even see when he was on that Mount of Transfiguration that it said that his face shone with the glory of God. I don't think that he's merely just reflecting the Father's glory. I believe that he is the shining forth of the glory. I hope that makes more sense to you than it did to me right now. So, number five, Jesus is the exact imprint of his nature, God's nature. He is the exact imprint of his nature. Now, when I read this, this to me is in and of itself kind of the key to the idea that Jesus is greater than the prophets, that his revelation is greater than their revelation. You guys remember in the Old Testament, the prophet Elijah, 1 Kings towards the end and into 2 Kings in the beginning there, you see Elijah just moving faithfully and powerfully through God, and God moving through him to the point that he was actually doing these miraculous signs and wonders. Miracles, just a few of them. You guys remember, it says that he went before the king and the king wouldn't repent. And he said, well, it's not going to rain. For 3.5 years, it's not going to rain. Did it rain? No, it did not rain. And God provided for Elijah by feeding him from ravens and telling him to go drink out of this brook until the brook dried up because there was no rain. And then he said, go to Zarephath and see this widow, and she's going to take care of you. And he goes into the gates of the city, and he finds this woman carrying a bundle of sticks. And he says, hey, lady, fetch me some water. And while you're over there, make me a cake of bread. And she's like, oh, I really wish I could, but truth be told, I only have enough flour and oil to make one cake for myself and my son, and we're going to eat it, and then we're going to go die. And Elijah says, hey, go ahead and make that cake, bring it to me, and then go back and make yourself and your son one, and by the Lord, I swear to you that this flour and this oil will not run out for the length of this drought. And they ate. And they ate, and they ate, and God preserved that flour and that oil. A little bit into the drought, this same widow, her son gets crazy sick, and he dies. And Elijah takes the son up into the upper room and falls upon him and cries out to God, and the son is raised from the dead. A little bit later, you see this epic showdown between Elijah and the prophets of Baal, where they have these sacrifices, and he has them pour water. I don't know where they're getting water from, because it hasn't rained in 3.5 years. They're just drenching Elijah's sacrifice. And he's like, no, that's not good enough. Fill the trenches with water. And then he calls fire down from heaven, and his sacrifice is completely consumed. And he defeats the prophets of Baal. And later, he prays and causes it to rain again. And then you see him hooking up with Elisha, his predecessor or successor. And they come to the Jordan, and Elijah, in Moses style, parts the Jordan River, goes across, and just a little bit later, you see that Elijah, at the end of his earthly life, he doesn't die and get stuck in a tomb somewhere. He is caught up by chariots of fire in this epic whirlwind. He moved mightily in the power of God. Amen. He moved in signs and wonders and miracles. In fact, his works were so amazing, and the Israelites knew of it so well, that when Christ came on the scene and he starts ministering, doing all these amazing signs and wonders, raising people from the dead, giving people their sight, their legs, their hearing, comes a point when Jesus goes to his disciples and says, hey, who do people say that I am? The scripture is in Matthew 16. It says, now when Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Why not think that Elijah never died? Maybe God brought him back to do these signs and wonders and miracles again. They thought, hey, it's got to be one of these prophets working powerfully in the power of God. But for all of these amazing things that Elijah and the other prophets did, there is something that separates them, that separates Elijah from Jesus. You look in the book of James in chapter 5, it says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And he prayed fervently and that might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again and heaven gave rain and the earth bore its fruit. So Elijah, with every other earthly prophet, they were all merely men with fleshly sin natures. It says Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And we can take comfort in that, knowing that God uses ordinary, sinful men with fallen natures to do extraordinary things for his kingdom. But at the end of the day, he was still only a man with a sin nature. But Jesus had no such sin nature. His nature was the exact same as God the Father's. Now, when you say something like that, you can start into this debate. Diane and I were talking about this a few months back. You know, well, if Jesus didn't have a sin nature, was it even possible for him to sin? Could Jesus have sinned? We know Scripture says he did not sin, but could he have sinned? I'm not going to go into that. I'll talk to you guys offline if you want to about that. I believe, yes, absolutely, Jesus could have sinned, but he did not sin. That's what made him a worthy sacrifice on our behalves. So it says he is the exact imprint, the exact representation of the nature of God. And the Greek word that's there, character, it's where we get our word elephant, no, character from. The word character, translated representation or imprint, it only happens once in the Bible, right here. And Greek writers used it to describe the emperor's picture on Roman coins and the clear-cut impression made by a seal. Like when they seal an official document, royalty or kings or princes would seal an official royal document, they'd put wax on it and press their signet into that. And it was a clear-cut duplication. It didn't represent a general likeness. It's not like it was kind of like that. It represented an exact duplication of the original. And Jesus Christ let humankind know exactly what the nature of God is like when he was here on earth. So when you look at the Old Testament and you see the prophets operating, when they brought the word of God to the people, what did they say? Thus says the Lord. But when you look in the New Testament and you see Christ bringing revelation and bringing the word of God, what did he say? Truly, I say to you. So Jesus, despite what many other world religions would hope to believe, was no mere prophet, not just a good teacher, not a good guy, because he was more than just a man. He had the exact nature of God, which is why he was able, number six, to make purification for sins. Because Christ lived a perfect sinless life, his sacrifice not only met but exceeded every Levitical mandate for sacrifices. And by the blood of the Lamb, we have been cleansed of all unrighteousness, finally and fully, once and for all. When we get further in, we'll see how he's talking about this process that the priests have to go through over and over again, including the high priest who had to make sacrifice for his own sin. But it says Christ didn't have to do that because he never sinned. And because of that, he was able to make that once and for all purification for our sins. And number seven, it says, after making purification for sins, he is now seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. You guys remember in the gospel where the disciples are having this kind of back and forth. They're arguing, they're fighting over who should be able to sit next to Jesus. Jesus, let me sit to your right and him to your left when we come into your kingdom. And what does Jesus say? Well, first, it's not for me to appoint. Can you drink the cup that I'm about to drink? Can you be baptized with the baptism that I bring? And of course, we're like, yeah, of course I can. But he says, look, if you want to be great, you must be last. The first must be a servant of all, because the Son of Man did not come to serve, but to be served, to be a ransom for many. And because Jesus did that so well, and he fulfilled every wish and will of the Father by his obedient sacrifice to that plan of redemption that God has just been unfolding and weaving throughout time, God the Father gave Jesus the seat of greatest honor and authority where he rules and reigns. In that culture back then, for someone to be seated to the right of someone, especially someone who was royalty, that was a sign that they held equal honor, equal dignity, and equal authority. And that's where God the Father placed his beloved only begotten Son after he had made purification for sins. Ephesians 1 says this, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe? According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So we see these seven things that God has done to show the superiority, the supremacy, the greatness of Christ. And as we go through that, we can see the full deity of Christ as the Son of God, eternal. So Jesus is greater than all because it's God's desire and decree. God spoke it forth that it should be so, as part of this incredible plan of redemption, this story where lost rebel sinners like you and I can come to know reconciliation and righteousness by the singular superior sacrifice of Christ Jesus. It's like, okay, that's great, but how do I use that in my life? What do I do with all this? Well, as I told you guys last week, when we look at the book of Hebrews, you know, when you look at other epistles, you see chapters upon chapters of exposition. The author just saying, this is how it is. This is how Christ is. This is the story of redemption. And he spreads it out and he says, he expounds on it, and then he enters into exposition. You see it in Romans, the first 11 chapters are exposition, and then he says, now here's how you apply it. But when we look at the book of Romans, one of the ways, or Hebrews, the way it's different is that the author continuously is like exposition. This is how it is. Here's what you do with it. Here's how it is. Here's what you do with it. And we can see that model here in the early parts of Hebrews. Chapter 1 expounds on the person and superiority of Christ. And then in the very first verse of chapter 2, we see the exhortation, do something with that. So chapter 1, Jesus is God's greatest revelation, greater than even the prophets, and as we'll see next week, greater than the angels. The message that he has spoken through Jesus is indefinitely greater than anything we could hope or imagine. And then we come to chapter 2. What do we do with that message that the prophets and the angels have been declaring throughout time, and now Christ has brought forth in himself this story of redemption? What do we do with that? In Hebrews 2:1 says, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. That's what we do with it. We pay closer attention to it. Those who have come to a saving knowledge of Christ, you think upon and meditate on the power and person and deity and strength and glory and beauty of Jesus Christ, and you allow that to keep you walking in the path of righteousness, because nothing within us wants to sin against what Christ did for us. For those who don't know Christ, later in chapter 2, it's like, man, if you ignore the prophets and what they said, it proved to be true, man, you're in a heap of trouble. But what about those who ignore this amazing story of salvation and redemption? Pay closer attention to it, because the words that Christ spoke, the life that he lived, the blood that he spilled on that cross is for you. He did it for you, that you might be made one with God once again. So we hear this message that Christ has lived, that the prophets proclaimed, and we pay closer attention to it, that we might not sin against it, that we might live succinctly, that we might learn to tell people of the glory and the greatness of God so that they might come to know him as well. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you that there is little debate on the fact that you are holy and sovereign and righteous. You are above all and over all. Lord, you are our all in all. God, thank you. Father, thank you for revealing yourself, your character, your nature, your love for us through your word. Father, make us people who hunger and thirst to know you more. God, that we might press in and read your word, memorize your word, that we might have it hidden in our hearts so that when situations arise, God, we can combat them with the truth. God, when people would come and say, Jesus is like God, he's not a God, he's not God, he's like, no, we can say no. Jesus has eternally been the Son. And upon that truth, we stand firmly. Father, help us to be those Bereans who weigh everything against the truth of Scripture, not to be tossed back and forth by winds and waves of doctrine, Lord, but that we would know that we know that we know who you are and who we are in you. Father, I pray that this coming week, Lord, that you would just reveal yourself to be greater than anything that we can face, any struggle, any challenge, Lord. Father, and for anyone in this place that doesn't know you as Lord and Savior, God, break their hearts today, Lord. Father, reveal their sin to them. Reveal the end of that sin to them, an eternity separated from you, God, and then let them consider the great lengths that you went to die upon that cross for our sins, that we could be brought to God. God, all glory and power and honor and dominion is yours, Lord. Let it be so in our lives, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray.